thank you, Matt. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. Give your attention now to the hearing of God's holy and inspired word. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you so much for your word. We are thankful, O Lord, that we are told that it is settled eternally in the heavens. And we do believe this. And we do thank you, O Lord, again for this. For we know, O Lord, left to our own wisdom, that we would not worship you as we should. We know, O Lord, left to our own wisdom, we would do what is right in our own eyes. But we are thankful, O Lord, that your word is for us. It is a light to our path. We do pray, O Lord, that we would love your word. And we do pray, O Lord, that we would love the one at the center of your word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do pray, O Lord, now that your word and spirit would do its work in our hearts, that we might see more fully the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the great principles of Reformed theology is the belief that the living God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that the Bible teaches a covenantal theology. The covenant, then, we believe, is the controlling aspect of our understanding of the Bible. Now, if that is the case, what is a covenant? Well, the Children's Catechism provides a great answer to that. What is a covenant? A relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. That is a covenant. A relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Now that's a great start, but there's more than a single covenant in the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the covenant of life, or the covenant of works that was made with Adam in the garden. Did you know that? That the living God was in covenant with man before the fall. But as we know from reading our Bibles, as we know from Genesis, our first parents did not continue in that estate in which they were created. They sinned. They fell from that estate. And the result was the breaking of that first covenant. The result was the breaking of that covenant of life. But that didn't mean that God no longer would covenant
with us. For God, out of His grace, establishes a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And that which Adam could not do, having fallen into sin, God would do. He would redeem for Himself a people by crushing the head of the serpent. He would redeem for Himself a people by bringing forth a Messiah. And so, the covenant of grace, is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His Word. But at the same time, it's a relationship that has sanctions. You might recall what was said later to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, which is part of the covenant of grace. We are told where the Lord says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." You see, it's the Lord who does this work. It's the Lord who establishes this covenant. It is the Lord who promises to bless Abraham and his seed. But there's a stipulation here. And it's that Abraham would walk blamelessly before the Lord. You see, Abraham is placed into this relationship of God totally by God's grace. But his living, his walking then, is to reflect that grace. But there's more taking place here. There's more taking place. For in the covenant, God not only gives Himself to us, He binds Himself to us. We are bound one to another. In other words, in the covenant of grace, God identifies with us. And we are called then in response to identify with Him. It's a binding. It's a fellowship. It's a communion. And it's not just between creator and creature. It is that. It's not just between potter and clay. But it's also friend to friend. Well, this is the covenant. And this is what God promises in His Word. He promises to be the God of His people. And in this bond, then, He remembers His covenant promises, even when we do not. You might think of the Old Testament, Israel. Even though it is bound in covenant with the Lord, it doesn't walk in the ways of the Lord. It believes that its goodness is found elsewhere. But still, despite Israel's sin, the Lord's faithfulness endures to all generations. He triumphs over Israel's rebellion, and He fulfills the purposes of the covenant of grace. And the wonderful thing is, when you get to the New Testament, when you get to the coming of Jesus Christ, the covenant doesn't go away. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. It's heightened because Jesus Christ fulfills it perfectly. You see, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the enemies of God are conquered. And the people of God are blessed. Now, why is that? Well, I want you to think of something this morning in regard to this. That is the case because Jesus Christ is Lord of the covenant. And what does the Lord of the covenant do? What does Jesus do as Lord of the covenant? He claims for Himself a people. You see, friends, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. we belong to Jesus. He is our Lord. He is Lord of the covenant. And because that's the case, we owe Him all glory. We owe Him everything. But the covenant in Jesus, the relationship, doesn't stop there. He's not only Lord of the covenant, He's also servant of the covenant. And as servant, what does He do? He claims God for us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is the one who does what we do not. He obeys God perfectly at every point. His obedience is perfect. But more than that, He also takes our sins and nails them to the tree. He is the one who realizes our salvation in that perfectly, so that God is ours to enjoy. He's the servant of the covenant, and He brings to us the living God. And so the wonders of the covenant are just so magnificent. Through the work of Jesus Christ as Lord and servant of the covenant, we have that blessing which was set before Adam in the beginning, but was forfeited by Adam, and now realized by Jesus Christ. Well, how important is this? It's everything. It's everything to us. For you see, that which the Bible is driving at, that goal, communing with God, not only now but forevermore, it's realized in the covenant of grace through the person and work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to flesh this out for you this morning. I want to bring this to you fully this morning from a passage you might not have thought about in this way, Psalm 1. We have sung Psalm 1 this morning. We have read Psalm 1 this morning. But I would like for us to ask two questions from Psalm 1. One is, What marks a life of covenant fellowship with God? And then secondly, what establishes a life of covenant fellowship with God? So very simply, those two questions. What marks a life of covenant fellowship with God from Psalm 1? And secondly, what establishes a life of covenant fellowship with God? Now, Psalm 1 is unique. It functions like a preface to all the Psalms that follow. It works together with Psalm 2 actually to set the stage for everything that follows in the Psalter. And it opens with one of the most memorable lines. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The first question then is, what marks a life of covenant fellowship with God? Well, this psalm tells us right away what doesn't mark that life. It's not a life where you consult with the ungodly. Now, please understand what's going on here. This is not talking about when you go and ask your unbelieving neighbor, how are you going to get the snow on the street, or how do I get the weeds out of my yard, or if you're talking to him about something else. That's not the counsel in view here. What Psalm 1:1 has in view, it's when you go to someone and you ask that person, what are my options apart from what God's Word says? That's what walking in the counsel of the ungodly means here. What are my options apart from God's Word? You see, what Psalm 1 is telling you, go down this broad path. And before you know it, you'll go from talking to standing to sitting. And you'll find yourself in conformity with the ways of the world. You'll find yourself thinking and acting and living like the world acts. You'll be standing in their path, receiving their advice. And you know what that advice is? That advice is why the narrow path, that path defined by God's Word, is not the best path. And what the psalmist is saying here to the church is, don't do it. Don't go down that path. Don't listen to that advice. Don't do this and think you'll be unaffected. Because that's not how you live in covenant. That's not how you live in covenant with the living God. How do you live in covenant with the living God? You delight in Him. You delight in His ways. You meditate upon His law. You don't turn away from His Word. For you see, the living God, the Creator God, the God who has saved you from your sin, has delighted to come into fellowship with you. And you're going to look elsewhere for your goodness. You're going to look elsewhere for how to live. You see, one of the great lies of this world is that you could be neutral in these matters. But friends, indifference in the covenant will never do. It's never going to be a question of counsel versus no counsel. It's never going to be a question of authority versus no authority. The question is, which counsel are you going to follow? The question is, which authority are you going to obey? The question is, are you for God or are you against God? Will you heed His counsel or the world's counsel? The ungodly will whisper into your ear, you can have it both ways. And Psalm 1 says, no, it's either God's way or the world's way. But for those who follow after God, what blessings. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in this counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who loves the law of the Lord. Blessed is the one who meditates upon His law day and night. For there is the bestowal of blessings upon this person, much like the blessings promised Adam in the garden. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, the first time I heard Psalm 1, that didn't strike me. I didn't think about the covenant. I didn't think about many of these things. I heard it when I was searching for meaning in my life. I grew up in a divorced home. I went away to college. I was seeking meaning in my life, and I heard a sermon on Psalm 1. And I can still recall, now many years later, how that sermon started. The preacher that day was talking about a survey that had just taken place. It had taken place at Columbia University, in which people were asked, what's the one thing you most want in this life? What is the one thing? Well, the answer, 83% responded, they didn't want fame, they didn't want riches, they didn't want health. The number one thing they wanted was happiness. Overwhelmingly, the number one thing they wanted in life was happiness. The preacher that morning went on to maintain, on the basis of Psalm 1, that true happiness was only found in Jesus Christ. The Word and the Spirit worked in my heart. I believed that there was no blessedness, no happiness apart from Jesus Christ. But afterwards, there were so many loose ends, particularly in understanding this psalm. Was I now to understand that this psalm was primarily a way to achieve a happy life? That it was a moral guide above all else? In other words, do this and be blessed. Do this and be happy. For you see, here was my struggle. Even though I believed, even though blessings truly were mine, I still knew the sin of my heart. I still knew that I did listen to the counsel of the ungodly, and I didn't meditate upon God's word as I should. I still knew that I didn't delight in God's law as I should. And if this was the standard, then I was a miserable failure. But then I read the Psalms and I saw David also failed at this. He's the sweet singer of the Psalms, and he failed in this. He confesses his sin over and over again. He knows that he's not holy enough to ascend God's hill. Well, something was missing. Or better yet, someone was missing in my understanding of Psalm 1. You know, Psalm 1, it truly instructs us on the life of faith in the covenant, and it truly gives to us blessings, promises to us the blessings. But ultimately, we cannot understand the good news, the happiness that proceeds out of Psalm 1, unless we understand that it all centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hear the promised Messiah. For as Jesus himself will later say in Luke 24, the Psalms speak of me. You see, the key is Christ. The key is always Christ. And Psalm 1 points us to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. For he is the man of Psalm 1. Just as Matt declared to you when he read for you Jeremiah 17. Jesus is the man of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 shows us Jesus. For Jesus is the one who never walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He never stands in the way of sinners. He is he who never sits in the seat of scoffers. It is he who obeys God's law perfectly. It is he who meditates upon that law day and night. He delights in the law of God. He makes the word of God his meat and drink. He is the one who, because of his righteousness, is firmly planted like a tree. And he is the evergreen from whom our fruit comes. So here is the answer to our second question. Who makes this life in the covenant possible? It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's only Jesus. He's the righteous man of the Psalter. And if I had more time with you, I'd show you he's the righteous king. I'll just read one quick passage for you. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is what Deuteronomy said that Israel's kings must be like. Deuteronomy 17, 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Psalm 1 and 2, Jesus is the true king, the one enthroned in heaven, as Psalm 2 declares, who studies the law of God perfectly, who meditates upon the law of God perfectly, and obeys the law of God perfectly. He keeps God's word, and blessings are his. He's vindicated. Jesus Christ is the one who will stand. In the last day, in the assembly, He will stand. Now, as sinners, what we have done is quite the opposite. As sinners, when we look to our own righteousness, we have no standing in the assembly on the last day. And the hard truth is that we should be counted among the wicked. You see, when we read in Psalm 1, verse 4, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." When we read that, we know we deserve that. We deserve the wrath and curse of God because of our sin. We deserve judgment. But friends, what good news to sinners. Jesus Christ the righteous has fulfilled the law and taken our place, bearing the judgment we deserve. This is the covenantal richness of Jesus' work. He fulfills this whole psalm, just like He fulfills the whole Bible. He becomes the wicked man for us. He takes our sin to Himself. He bears the curse of God. He is counted among the wicked. It is the will of God to crush him, to put him to grief. Oppressed, afflicted, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of His people, Jesus Christ the righteous takes our place. We who are numbered among the wicked, so that in the last day, we who believe in Him might stand with Him and in Him in the assembly of the righteous. You see, in Jesus Christ, the promises are ours. In Jesus Christ, we are blessed with every good thing. In Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, even, we have before us what is found in this psalm. It is in Jesus Christ that we're to love, and we can love. It's in Jesus Christ that we can refrain from wickedness. It is in Jesus Christ that we can meditate upon the law of God. It is in Jesus Christ that we can stay on the narrow path. For Jesus Christ has merited salvation, and we are planted in Him. And He is a stream of living water. And we get our strength from Him. We partake of that living water. And in Jesus Christ, then, we yield fruit in its season. And our leaf does not wither. And we remain with Him because He remains with us in covenant faithfulness. And by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, we can and should walk in the way of the Lord and not in the counsel of the ungodly. In Him, with thankfulness in our hearts, we die to self, we die to sin, and we live to righteousness. You do realize just how much you've been blessed. In Jesus Christ, you have the greatest blessing. There's nothing like it. There's nothing you should want to exchange for it. It's better than any silver or gold. It is better than anything that this world can give to you. And it's all of grace. You see, Psalm 1 is both an encouragement and it's a wake-up call. It's both an encouragement to us and a wake-up call. It's an encouragement because it speaks to us about the blessings of being united to Jesus Christ in the covenant. All those wonderful blessings. And happiness truly is ours. But it's also a wake-up call because it speaks to us about that life that is apart from Jesus Christ. And friends, it is either one or the other. You are either for Christ or you're against Christ. But know without any shadow of a doubt, you can never escape Jesus Christ. You see, there are two ways of going through this life. One is broad. The broad way is where one listens to the counsel of the ungodly, where you consider what your options are apart from God's word, and you live as if you're king, and you do whatever you please. The other is narrow. That narrow way is defined by the word of God. Two different ways. But at the end of each stands Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is always at the end of the path. You can't escape Jesus. You simply cannot escape Him. Follow the counsel of the wicked, go down that broad path, and Jesus is at the end of that path. But He's at the end of that path as judge. He's at the end of that path as judge. And His judgment will be for all those who trust in their own righteousness, the wrath and curse of God. You can fool me. You can fool Pastor Stephan. You can fool the elders of this church. You can fool your neighbors. You will not fool the judge, the living judge, Jesus, on the last day. But for you who have come to an end of yourself, you who have believed and trusted upon Jesus as your Savior, He stands for you at the end of your journey as advocate, as Savior. Do you know there's only one place in the New Testament where we find Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Usually in the New Testament, you find Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He's doing that in power. But there's one place where we find Him standing. It's at the end of Acts chapter 7. And there's Stephen. Stephen has believed. And Stephen is the one who will not abandon Jesus Christ. And they stone Stephen. And we're told at the end of Acts chapter 7, before Stephen dies, he looks up and he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Standing, interceding for him. Jesus is his Savior. And that Stephen knows. For you who trust in Jesus Christ, that is what He will do for you at the last day. He will stand. He will stand for you. He's pleading your case. Because His righteousness avails for you. You see, friends, no other king, no other lamb, no other Savior but Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. No other Savior than Jesus. And that's our life in the covenant. And that's why we owe Him everything. That's why we are to follow hard after Him. And may that be the case here at Emmanuel Chapel. May we love Jesus always with all of our hearts. And may the love that we have for Him show in our love one for another. May we pray for one another. May we carry one another's burdens. May we help one another. And may we even know that as we are bound to Jesus and His Spirit is working in our hearts, may we tell others about Him, that we may be salt and light in a dark world. May we give Him our hearts, knowing that He has first given us His heart, knowing that He has first given us His love, knowing that He has first given us His life. Amen. Let us now sing to the Lord from the hymnal, the red hymnal, hymn 562, "All to Jesus I Surrender."